And we say, well, if God had not decreed it, we wouldn't be any better off anyway. We thought we had to. I mean, what can we say to lessen hostility without compromising the truth? Of course, you could preach a series or something, but I mean, what kind of things can we say to such people since we're bound to meet them?
Quite frankly, I have not found any really simple answers or very brief ones. I do feel that the key to the understanding of this is getting back to the basic problem of depravity and what it means and its results. I think that's the key. If people understand what depravity really means and what it implies in terms of total inability, in terms of a will which is diametrically opposed to God's will, and a mindset and a heart set which is away from God and not toward God. And if they can be impressed with that, then it may be helpful for them to see that unless God takes a not just a partial initiative but a full initiative, then there will be no hope for them or for anyone else or for ourselves. And if we can go to the scriptures and point out a couple of simple verses, a few simple verses which talk about things that God did before the foundation of the world and direct their attention to those things so that instead of thinking just now, they can think of before that time and just put those scriptures before them, especially if we can put before them scriptures which look on the bright side of things, which they'd be more readily willing to accept. That is, in terms of God's doing things for his chosen ones, for his elect, and in terms of the eventuation of salvation, the glories to which God elects people, that can help somewhat. But again, I think it's a bit of a process of education all over. I don't think we're going to overcome in a short time what people have been learning for many years. That's going to be tough. It's an uphill climb. Well, analysis and critique of these views, starting with supralapsarianism. First the analysis and then the critique. This view holds that God's first decree is the election to salvation of one class of men and the reprobation to perdition of a second class of men, both classes viewed as creatable and fallible. Creabilis et labilis. Creatable and fallible, viewed as creatable and fallible in the mind of God, that is, as possibilities certain to be created and to fall, but not yet decreed to be created and to fall. Now stop and think through that a minute. Okay. All right. Now, to be fair to this statement, this is a statement concerning supralapsarianism that Louis Berkhof uses, this defining concept, that is, possibilities certain to be created and to fall, but not yet decreed to be created and to fall. Mr. Nair. Berkhof does a beautiful job of comparing supra and infralapsarianism, does not define as to where he falls, mentions where most of the Reformed standards fall, but does not take a final choice between the two. It's a very fair presentation, and he really gives both pros and cons on both sides. Very excellent discussion. It's in his Systematic Theology. Yeah. Very helpful. Okay. The thrust here is that if God decides to create men, he will create them in two classes, the elect and the reprobate. Let me stop there, just to get conceptually clear on this. Think with me for a moment. Here are an infinite number of possibilities. Okay? Now, in this view, we're talking now from the standpoint of this view, and analysis is not critique yet, you understand? So what we have here is an infinite number of possibilities, and God before the foundation of the world, limits the possibilities, brings them down to one. Okay? Still a possibility, okay? But you've got an infinite number of possibilities, and God narrows the possibilities down to one. It's still a possibility, okay? But it's a single possibility. Still a possibility, but it's a single one. He narrows them down. So now, it's a possibility that this is what he's going to create if he creates. If he creates anything, he has narrowed the possibilities down to one, okay? Now, that takes a little while to sink in, but that's the idea in this view. God's narrowed down the possibilities, and if he does create anything, he's decided that it'll be that. Okay. If he decides to create men, he will create them in two classes, the elect and the reprobate. So the first decree is the decree of predestination. God's second decree is actually to create these two classes of men. And his third decree is to permit both classes to fall. His fourth decree then is to accomplish the redemption of the elect through Christ. And his fifth decree is to justify and give eternal life to the elect through application of Christ's redemption, and to condemn and leave in their sins the non-elect. Supralapsarianism builds on the rational principle that in planning, the mind first chooses a goal or an end, and then decides how to attain it. Accordingly, the view depicts God as first choosing an ultimate end, his glory, and then choosing the means to that end, electing some men to salvation and reprobating others, as a sovereign act, to his glory, creating these men to his glory, permitting them to fall to his eventual glory, accomplishing redemption through Christ for the elect, as a manifestation of his love, grace, righteousness, and justice, to his glory, and applying Christ's redemption to the elect as a manifestation of his love, grace, and righteousness, and condemning the non-elect as a manifestation of his wrath and justice to his glory. So everything is directed to that end, God's glory. And the view builds upon the rational principle, first we choose an end, and then we choose how we're going to get there. And on that basis, a couple of the works in theology say supra is the most logical. On that basis, God picks an end and he chooses means by which to arrive there. Mr. Harvard, that we're all able to see into the core, see what makes the view tick, and then really grasp the basic principles of it. Now, critique. Supralapsarianism, in making all of the means contribute toward the end of God's glory, is said to be the most logical and unified. By the way, those two points, logical and unified, those are key points. You may wish to underline them. Most logical and unified of all the views of the order of the decrees. That is, all the orders, including others besides the four that we've mentioned, supra, infra, amiraldianism, and sublapsarianism. It is also said to be the view which most adequately magnifies the sovereignty of God in his relations with his creatures. So you've got three claims. Most logical, most unified, view which best or most adequately magnifies God's sovereignty. So elevates God's sovereignty, it's the most logical, it's the most unified. Those three claims. Now, to begin with, this view unifies God's purposes by making all others subordinate to the purpose of magnifying his glorious sovereignty in the eternal salvation of some and the eternal perdition of other rational creatures. However, in doing so, it elevates the glory of God's sovereignty above the glory of God's grace and justice. In fact, God's creation, his permission of sin, the manifestation of his grace and justice become subordinate means to the end of magnifying the end of God's glorious sovereignty. Sovereignty is the key motif in the supra scheme. God's sovereignty. And thus it appeals. two Christians who very heavily emphasize God's sovereignty as being a leading motif in Christianity. As soon as they see that supra emphasizes God's sovereignty, they're drawn toward the supra view. That's natural. However, if God's glory be understood as the magnificence, the brightness, the splendor, the superabundant excellence, and you know here we're straining for words to define glory. Did you ever try to define glory? I heard a fellow give a sermon one time down in Alexandria, Virginia, on glory. That was the title of it, glory. Well, he must have said the thing, I counted. I don't know how I got started counting. I had no advance notice that he was going to do this, but I started counting. And I think he mentioned it 68 times.
The word
glory. Now, that's not many times.
Yeah.
Okay. But he didn't define it once. See, it was like a cheer, you know. Rah, glory. After a while, he was cheering it, by the way. Glory! Everybody goes, yes, you know. But what does it mean? What does it mean? It's a cheer. It seems to be similar to the way that the phrase Jesus is Lord was used in Kansas City and in New Jersey. It's like a rallying cheer. But as soon as anybody tries to define anything, that's where you get into trouble. In fact, I have a friend who attended both the New York meeting and the... Pardon? Oh, 54,000 people there. And my friend sat in the middle of that. And these people were cheering, Jesus is Lord. But you know, the speakers emphasized that doctrine is divisive. And nobody once defined what they meant by Jesus or Lord. They didn't have to define is, of course, but nobody once defined. And see, everybody could select how he understood Jesus and how he understood Lord, and they could all agree on Jesus is Lord, as long as they didn't get into doctrine, because they believe doctrine is divisive.
And of course, the context where they took that from is they hope would also reflect on no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So obviously, they're all infused by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they wouldn't be saying that.
Obviously. Fascinating. Mr. Nairn. Now, if God's glory be understood in the straining of words, the magnificence, brightness, splendor, superabundant excellence of all of God's attributes. In other words, if we connect glory to God's attributes, okay? If we view glory as the splendor of God's attributes, okay? Now you have to think about that. And if God's sovereignty be understood as God's absolute right and power and freedom to manifest his glorious divine attributes and prerogatives and will in whatever way he may choose, if that is an inadequate but correct as far as it goes definition of sovereignty, all right? Obviously inadequate. Then perhaps God's creation, his permission of sin, and the manifestations of his grace and justice do not need to be viewed as subordinate to God's sovereignty. Perhaps God's creation, his permission of sin, and the manifestations of his grace and justice may be seen equally, that is, each one, to be sovereign expressions of God's glorious attributes. You see, I've done a little synthesis there, putting all the ideas together. God's creation would then be a sovereign expression of his glorious attributes. And God's permission of sin would be a sovereign expression of his glorious attributes. And so on. So that you would not have to put sovereignty in an elevated position above all of the other attributes, prerogatives, powers, rights, etc. But you would see sovereignty as defined here, above. Mr. Harbour. And by the way, all those who would hold to the superposition would agree with that statement. in theory at least. Mr. Marchand.
I've almost lost my thought here. Well,
that's why I suggested this definition. Because frequently sovereignty is viewed just as a separate attribute. And I've tried to define it in connection with God's attributes. Yeah. That's something to ponder about. I thought a long time before I suggested these definitions. So you want to ponder them very carefully and see how they hold up. Because as soon as you propose a theological definition, you have to consider its implications and over a period of time test it against various exposures that you come against and so on. Just by way of review, if you can get your mind in gear here. Supralapsarianism claims that it is the view that best unifies the decrees of God. It claims to be the most logical view of the decrees, and it claims to magnify the sovereignty of God most fully. Those three claims. All right. We looked at the question of the unity, the unifying of God's purposes. Now, with respect to the claim that the supralapsarian view is the most logical, toward the bottom of page 12, of all the views, the following must be said. If God decrees the salvation or perdition of men considered as certain to be created, but not yet decreed to be created, the question must be asked, how is the certainty of their creation established? That is, if these men are simply possibilities in the mind of God, how can their creation be considered as certainly future unless God decrees their creation? The same question must be asked concerning men considered as certain to fall, but not yet decreed to be permitted to fall. How is the certainty of their fall established? If their fall is simply a possibility in the mind of God, how can it be considered as certainly future unless God decrees to permit that fall? If unspecified decrees of creation and permission of the fall lurk secretly in the background of, that is, prior to the predestinating decree, then this is no longer a supralapsarian view, but an infralapsarian view. That is, if there are some decrees like this lurking behind the other decrees. If there's really before the predestinating decree a secret decree for creation and permission of the fall. Mr. Harbour. Unmentioned. Not specified, not mentioned as such. We don't want anything to be implicit here. We want them to be explicit and know what we're dealing with, what we're handling. If supralapsarians object to this line of reasoning and assert that these predestinated men are not merely possibilities in God's mind, but are certain possibilities, that is, are certain in terms of reality or being, but are yet in potentiality rather than in actuality, then the following questions and observations are in order. First of all, the distinction between potentiality and actuality is a valid one. That which is in potentiality is something which is certain to happen but has not yet happened. That is, it is certain to pass from potentiality to actuality but has not yet passed into actuality. If the predestinating decree is understood as decreeing the salvation of some and the perdition of other potentially created and potentially fallen men, then we are speaking of God's decreeing that which pertains to reality, to that which is certain to be, to actual existence, albeit in potentiality rather than actuality. It may be seen that in this context, potentiality and actuality are two states of actual real existence. In such a case, the predestinating decree has real men as its object. However, if the predestinating decree has real persons as its object, that is, God decrees the salvation and perdition of real persons who are yet in potentiality, but who will most certainly pass into actuality, into that should be, pass into actuality, then the question must be raised, how do real persons, whether potentially real or actually real, get to be real? How is the certainty of their existence established? Obviously, if God does not establish the certainty of their existence, they will never exist, but must always remain in the realm of pure possibility. And the only way in which their existence can become certain is if God purposes or decrees it. This brings us full circle. If God is going to predestinate real people, potentially real people who have not yet come into existence, then he must make a prior decree to bring those people into existence at some future time. And further, if God is going to predestinate people who are certain to fall, then he must make a prior decree to permit the fall at some future time. That is, the prior decree must come before the predestinating decree, but the execution of that prior decree comes sometime in the future. That is, the actual creating, the actual permitting of the fall. That is, in order to purpose to do something to a real person, you must be sure that you have a real person. That is, you must first be sure that you are talking about a real person before you can talk about doing something to him. And if you are going to purpose to do something to a person in a certain condition, for example, try to cure a person who is sick, you must be sure that you have a person in that certain condition. That is, you must first be sure that you are talking about a sick person before you can talk about attempting to cure him. Again, we must ask, how can God purpose something concerning a real person unless he has previously purposed to create such a person? And how can God purpose something concerning a fallen person unless he has previously purposed to permit such a person to fall? The answer to both these questions is that he cannot. The principle that underlies this answer is foundational to every field of thought. Of a non-ence, that which does not exist, that which does not have being, a non-entity. Of a non-ence, nothing beyond its existence can be predicated. Nothing beyond its non-existence, thank you, can be predicated. You can predicate its non-existence, but you can predicate nothing beyond that. See, ordinarily, this is put a little imprecisely. Ordinarily, it said, of a non-ence, nothing can be predicated, except its non-existence. So, to make it a little more precise, we put it in this fashion. Mr. Upton.
Yeah.
This principle another way, it is not rationally possible to affirm or deny any attribute to that which lacks objective or subjective existence. It's not possible. Not rationally possible. That is, you can be irrational and do it. But it's not rationally possible to affirm or deny any attribute to that which lacks objective or subjective existence. It must exist either independently of an evaluating mind, or it must exist in some mind. It must have either objective or subjective existence in order to affirm or deny any attribute to it. That's putting the same principle another way, and that is a very foundational principle. Mr. Nair.
The way the post-lapsarian view is actually described by those who hold it, tell me, does the way I understand it...
Excuse me. You said post-lapsarian.
I meant...
Supra.
Supra.
Okay, thank you.
Yes, okay, supra-lapsarian. They say that God decides to make a distinction, and then they say that, his decree to make a distinction logically comes before his decree to create man.
Yes.
And my question is, in the way they propose it, is his pure decree to make a distinction, does he have a hypothetical man with all of the specifications in view in that decree to make the distinction, or could it just as easily be a distinction between any of his other creations, a distinction between chairs or anything else?
The way they set it up, supralapsarians, they do have a hypothetical man, but they and with definite attributes. But what they do is they put together this concept of possibility, and then they speak of it as though it were potentiality. That is, as though the man were certain to be created. And the problem of putting possibility and certainty together in the same statement, that's the difficulty. See, they say possible, but then they say certain. And putting those two together just doesn't go. Possible, it means if you consider all possibilities and then God narrows them down to one. Now you've got one possibility. But God has not yet determined to actualize this possibility. Now, when he determines to actualize the possibility, then those persons will be in potentiality. They have not yet come into existence. But then when God creates them, they will come into actuality. Yeah. Mr. Harbour?
Yeah.
All right. This brings us back to the concept of man as creabilis et labilis. If this expression is taken to mean certain to be created and to fall, which is the way Birkhoff translates it in his systematic theology, and Birkhoff is a good Latin student, so I don't think he's just playing around here. If this expression is taken to mean certain to be created and to fall, then the superlapsarian is caught in a dilemma. You understand what a dilemma is?
Yeah, dilemma is a proposition, right? And dilemma is you're caught between two contradictory propositions.
They're usually contradictory, but neither one is desirable. Yes. Right. All right. Here's the dilemma. Either these men exist in the divine idea as actually created and fallen, or possibly created and fallen, even if all the possibilities are narrowed down to one in each case. That is, one possibility as far as creation, one possibility as far as the fall. So they either exist as actually created and fallen or possibly created and fallen. If they exist in the divine idea as actually created and fallen, then God can decree the salvation of some and the perdition of other actual persons. If they exist in God's mind as actually created and fallen, then he can decree the salvation and perdition of actual persons. However, if this is the case, then the question of how they got to be actually created and fallen in the divine idea must be faced, and prior determinations on God's part to create men and permit their fall must be admitted, in which case the view becomes infralapsarian in fact. So, if the superlapsarian takes the position that these men exist in the divine idea as actually created and fallen, then the view becomes infralapsarian. Okay, Mr. Harper. If, on the other hand, these men exist in the divine idea as possibly created and fallen, and it will not do to insist upon the certainty of this possibility. The only way in which make certainty out of possibility is for God to make it certain. The only way in which to guarantee certainty of futurition is for God to decree something actually to come to pass. If these men exist in the divine idea, I repeat here so because we've had a lot of thoughts between, if these men exist in the divine idea as possibly created and fallen, then God can decree the salvation of some and the perdition of other possible persons only. In order for these possible persons to pass out of the shadowy realm of subjective possibility, in which they exist in the divine mind as mere possibilities, into the clear light of subjective potentiality, in which they exist in the divine mind as real persons in potentiality, God must decide, that is, decree, to bring these possible persons into being, that is, decree to create them, and must decide, decree, to permit them to fall into sin, decree to permit the fall. Then and then only can he decree the actual, now you have to skip down to the bottom of the page because there was an elision in the eye of the typist. Then, and by the way, this page will be typed over also, and we'll hand that out at a future date. Then and then only can he decree the actual salvation of some actual persons and the actual perdition of other actual persons. You see how that goes? You have to jump down to the bottom at the asterisk and then back up again. Try that. Then and then only can he decree the actual, jump to the bottom, salvation of some actual, jump up again, persons. Okay? You follow that now? But if the supralapsarian wishes to continue to speak of persons as possibly created and possibly fallen, and at the same time wishes to speak about the predestination of two definite classes of real persons, then he must somehow bridge the gap between possibility and reality. The only way in which possibly created persons can become really created persons is for God to decree their real creation. That is, they're not going to create themselves. And the only way in which possibly fallen persons can become really fallen persons is for God to decree to permit their real fall. That is, if God is in control of all things, of all events in the universe. If the supralapsarian admits the prior necessity of the decrees to create and permit the fall in order to be able to speak of the predestination of two definite classes of real persons, then he gives up his assertion that the decree of predestination must precede the fall and joins the ranks of the infralapsarians. Thus, the supralapsarian view is caught on the horns of a serious dilemma. However, there are certain other considerations which should be noted. The supralapsarian view holds that God first decrees the salvation of some men and the perdition of others. However, unless salvation can be related to an actual fall into sin, not merely a possible fall, it is difficult to relate this decree to the scriptural conception of salvation from sin and its results. That is, if you haven't got a fall in the background, how can you talk about salvation from sin meaningfully? The same problem arises with the concept of perdition, which in Scripture is constantly connected directly with sin and its fruits. If the entrance of sin into the world is not yet decreed, how is it possible to speak meaningfully of salvation or perdition unless these classes of persons are predestined to heaven or to hell purely on the basis of God's selection without regard to sin? In such a case, both those elected to salvation and those reprobated to perdition would be selected without regard to their deserts. Neither class would deserve their eternal destiny, for both would be predestined gratuitously. Those elected to heaven would not deserve it, since it would not be a selection by grace, but a sovereign expression of God's choice. On the other hand, those reprobated to hell would not deserve it either, since it would not be a condemnation based on God's justice, but once again a sovereign expression of God's choice. So what you do there is you remove the condemnation decree from God's justice and you attach it purely to God's sovereignty, a sovereign expression of God's choice. And that, I believe, creates some very real problems in the way the scriptures represent the matter of perdition. What other problems in the supralapsarian view should be briefly mentioned? The first of these has to do with the scriptural representations of the proximate end to which the elect are chosen. The scriptures say that the elect are chosen to holiness and to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. This presupposes the sinfulness of the elect and their need of cleansing from the defilement and guilt of sin. The electing decree appears, therefore, to view the elect as fallen, that is, to assume the decree to permit the fall as prior. The second problem has to do with the placement of the Redeemer in this scheme. If he is connected with election in the very first decree, that is, if the elect are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, then the persons elected must be viewed as already sinful and in need of redemption. This assumes the decree to permit the fall as prior to the electing decree, but the view then becomes infralapsarian. If, on the other hand, the Redeemer appears in the decree following the fall, then the purpose of God to save some men and the purpose of God to provide a Redeemer for them are separated by other purposes, to wit, the purpose to create and the purpose to permit the fall. Then the unity of the scheme seems to be greatly compromised. That is, it seems to be one of the big points in favor of supralapsarianism, the unified concept of the decrees. In fact, the provision of a Redeemer for God's elect then seems almost to be an afterthought. That is a serious problem, and Birkhoff says that a number of superlapsarians frankly admit the problem. The third problem has to do with the claim that superlapsarianism makes that God, even in the decree to create and permit the fall, had his eye fixed on his elect individually and personally, so that there was not a single moment in the divine purpose when they did not stand in a special relation to God as his beloved ones. This claim sounds at once so warm and comforting and so evangelical, that is, it seems to make the soul dependent for its salvation directly on God alone with no intermediaries, that it tends to make the hearer say amen in an emotional response, the meanwhile forgetting the necessity of bringing the critical faculty to bear upon this view, as upon every view. The problem with this comforting claim may be stated by asking the question, how can elect individuals stand in a special relation to God as his beloved ones, that is, as objects of his special gracious love, if God has not yet decreed to create them, bring them into being? If he has not yet decreed to create them, then they are yet non-entities. Are these non-entities the objects of God's special, selective, gracious love? Are these non-existent in God's purpose, not in objective reality, beings, his beloved ones? And how can these non-entities, we cannot even speak of them as human beings until we know that God has decreed to create human beings, how can these beings stand in a special saving relationship to God? Once again, this points up the impossibility of speaking of God's electing some definite men to salvation without presupposing God's creation of those men and his permission of their fall. Now, the fourth problem has to do with the relationship of the decrees respecting the creation and the fall to the predestinating decree. Superlapsarianism appears to make the decrees of creation and the fall subordinate to the predestinating decree as means to the accomplishment of that end. As a result, creation appears to lose any independent significance as a mighty manifestation of God's glory, and appears to become merely a means to the end of securing God's glory in the eternal salvation of the elect and the eternal perdition of the non-elect. Also, as a result, the fall appears to lose independent significance as a genuine element of disturbance of creation, and appears to become merely an element of progress toward the end of securing God's glory in the eternal salvation of the elect and the eternal perdition of the non-elect. And if sin is a necessary element of progress, then the question of God's justice in condemning the non-elect to eternal perdition must be faced. Not justice in terms of God's sovereignty, in terms of which God can theoretically be said always to act justly in whatever he does, but justice in terms of his attribute of justice as that attribute is defined in Scripture, where, for example, God is said to be just and righteous, who tries the hearts and minds of the wicked and the righteous, where he warns men not to kill the innocent or the righteous, for he will not acquit the guilty, where God says that both he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous is an abomination to the Lord, where we are told that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and where Christ is said to have been publicly displayed as a propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice, through his blood, in order that God might demonstrate his righteousness, both at that time and in view of his passing over sins in past times, in order that God might at the same time be just and the one who declares righteous, the one who does not seek to fulfill the law in himself, but simply receives by faith the perfect righteousness of Christ. Which is a rather lengthy explanation of Romans 3, 25 and 26. It's sort of an expansion and paraphrase. This conception of God's justice is quite different from one which says, since God is totally sovereign, whatever he does is right simply because he does it, that is, by definition. This conception of God's justice, the one we're talking about, says, since God is completely righteous, whatever he does is right because he always acts in accordance with his nature. This does not allow God's justice to mean anything God does, but asserts that if God acted contrary to his nature, he would be unjust and unrighteous. Since he always acts in perfect accordance with his perfect attribute of righteousness, He is both just and righteous. The question is, can God be just if he condemns the non-elect to eternal perdition on no ground related to justice, but purely on the ground of his sovereignty in terms of the principle, whatever God does is right? So those are two quite different conceptions, and you have to interact with those as in terms of which direction you're going to move. Is God's sovereignty more ultimate than his justice? Must justice be defined in terms of sovereignty? Or is justice an ultimate attribute of God and a sovereign expression of God's justice, a sovereign expression of that attribute must always seem to be in accordance with God's nature? There are two different conceptions altogether. One makes sovereignty more ultimate than justice. The other makes justice ultimate, along with all of God's other attributes. Mr. Upton. Well, let's think a minute. Questions that you have about supralapsarianism. Maybe you've thought enough. Maybe you want to get on with it. That's all right. But questions, comments, expressions of frustration. Mr. I spoke to this briefly last year, but let me bring it up again. That's an excellent question. Let me just develop it for a minute, okay, Mr. Douglas? Yeah, Mr. Marshall. Here's the problem, as I see it. If God knows everything, and he does, the question must arise, how does he get to know everything? Many evangelicals say, what do you mean, how does he get to know everything? That's a dumb question. He knows everything, period. It's a brute fact. He simply knows everything. No explanation needed, right? Now, let's take that and see where it goes. It's one thing to say a thing, it's another thing to trace out its implications, and that's what we have to do in theology all the time. All right, let's trace it out. God knows everything, period. The whole concept of decrees and purpose has to be fruitfully joined to the concept of omniscience in some way. If decreeing and purposing means anything, I think it means deciding. Deciding on something. Deciding to do something. Or deciding not to do something. That's also a decision. Sartre has called our attention to the fact that deciding not to authenticate our existence is also a decision. So that if you simply say, I'm not going to decide, then you will have made a decision to live unauthentically. So deciding is very much at the heart of this concept of decreeing or purposing, when we talk about God's eternal purposes. Now, how do you marry that idea of deciding with the idea of omniscience? If you say God knows everything, if you say, well, what is everything? Well, one thing is that he's going to create. Okay? Let's take that. God knows he's going to create. How much before he creates does he know it? Well, forever. He knows it forever. Always knew it. He always knew that he was going to create. Okay? That's the way omniscience is defined, by the way. That is, it's defined as being characterized by eternity. Alright? God from eternity knew that he was going to create. How does that relate to God's decision to create? If he always knew he was going to create, there's nearly no need to decide that he's going to create. There's no need of that. Pardon? All right.
He knew when he was going to create.
Yeah. And you see, the problem that I have seen in that, Mr. Douglas, is that if you're going to talk meaningfully about purpose, and that means decision, unless creation is necessary, unless it's necessitated, unless it's a needs be, unless God had to create, if you reject that idea, I don't see how you can hold to the idea that God always knew he was going to create, and he would have always known that had he decided or not decided to create. I think that knowing must be related to deciding. Now, the only way God knows that he's going to create is because he has decided that he's going to create. Otherwise, you destroy the whole concept of purposing or God's decision to do a thing. If creation is a free act on the part of God and not a necessary act, if creation doesn't rise from some necessity in him, which is an eternal necessity, and therefore he always knew he was going to create because creation is necessary. If you reject that, then in some way you have got to relate omniscience to a determination on God's part to do something. Now, what you can have from eternity, you can have possible knowledge, knowledge of all possibilities in God. But at some point in God's own experience, he must decide that he is going to create, to bring into being, that which is not necessary, but is only necessitated by his decision. He decides it, and then it becomes necessary. And not necessary in itself, but only necessary because of his decision. So it has a contingent necessity. Now, if he decides to bring it into existence, then it passes, knowledge of it, passes out of the realm of possibility, among other possibilities, into a definite knowledge on the part of God of what he's going to do. Up to that point, there's no definite knowledge that he's going to create, because he hasn't decided to create. Until he decides to create, God can have no definite knowledge that he's going to create. That is certain knowledge. Okay, let's talk about certainty. There's no certainty that God is going to do a certain thing unless he decides to do it. Now, if he has been decided from all eternity, all right, let's take that. Suppose God made the decision so far back that you have to say it's from forever.
That's what I think.
Yeah, well, okay. Then, of course, you could say, then I can see how omniscience does depend upon God's decision, and creation does not become necessary. That, I think, however, really pushes it back into the dim, distant past in eternity. Mr. Upton.
What they conceive of as God's changelessness make him a sterile stagnation.
Yeah.
I think the key there is a free act, not a necessary act, but right. A free act. So, you know, we talked about how Christ, there was a point when he was not incarnated and did not have a human nature. And
right.
Now he does.
Right.
You know, there's a difference.
Absolutely.
It's not, you know, like something, some radical liberal theologian who says God is evolving, but
right.
It does mean with this free act that he can be something at one point and then decide something later, which is a different knowledge or whatever one must
be. Yes, thank you. And I contend very strongly that that experience of incarnation is a change in the self-experience of the second person of the Godhead. That's a change in his experience. That is, up to that point, he did not experience what it was to be a man. He knew what it was cognitively to be a man, but he had not experienced what it was to be a man. And then he became incarnate, and that was a change. That was not a change simply in the time frame aspect of this world. That was a change in his, the second person of the Trinity's self-experience. Now, that didn't change his nature. That didn't change his divine nature, okay? It added a human nature, but it didn't change his divine nature. So you still retain immutability, but you don't retain it in the sense that experience is always the same and God is always doing the same thing. You don't retain immutability in the sense of God being, as Mr. Upton said, stagnant. God not doing anything. God not acting. So in that case, you would have to say that there was a point in Christ's own self-experience when he looked forward to the time when he would become incarnate. And there is a point now in his self-experience at which he looks back to the point at which he became incarnate. Mr. Harbert. Future certainties is based upon his decree or decision as to what he is going to do. He knows what he's going to do certainly because he has decided what he's going to do. That is, until he decided to create, it was not certain that creation would take place. There's no necessity of creation. And I would insist that until the Son decided in view of real men and in view of their foreseen fall, until the Son decided to come into the world and make an atonement for me, that he did not have certain knowledge that that's what he would do. But when he decided, then he knew. And he knew that from before the foundation of the earth. For the Father to send the Son into the world, if that was made before the foundation of the world, then a lot of time passed before the Son actually came into the world. So there is a time span between the decree and its execution. And I think we can see that with the Son. That's a little easier than with creation. Mr. Templeton. Possibilities from eternity, and he knows them even now. But as far as certainty, he knows all things that he has foreordained. In other words, all things that he has foreordained, he knows certainly. But the things he hasn't foreordained, he knows as possibilities. I know that's hard. Okay, all right. Well, we'll have to stop now. We'll puzzle that out a little more. The objects of election appear to be already in a state of sin, appear as being in close union with Christ in the decree of election itself, and appear as objects of God's mercy and grace, together, of course, with the implications of those words, mercy and grace. These scriptures include the following, Romans 8:29-30. And this scripture is understood as teaching that those whom God elected to salvation were predestined to be called out of sin and of conformity to the world, to be declared righteous instead of being condemned for their sin, and to be made holy after the image of the sinless, holy Son of God. Thus God's election is of fallen, sinful creatures. That is, it takes the part he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son as implying a background in terms of something from which they must be brought to something to which they must be brought. And also it takes the concept of justified, then he also justified, in terms of an analysis of that concept. They need to be declared to be righteous. In other words, they stand under a sentence of condemnation, and therefore you have as a prior decree the decree of permission of sin. In Romans 9:15-16, this scripture is taken to teach that the persons to whom God reveals himself and upon whom he deigns to have mercy and compassion are those whom he elects and chooses sovereignly, without dependence on their will to do good works. The concept of mercy is understood to presuppose the pitiful condition of fallen man. See, without the concept of mercy in there, You could say, well, just God chooses one and rejects the other purely as a result of his sovereign choice, without regard to the condition of the individual. And it is true that it is without regard to anything that distinguishes them one from another. But the concept of mercy is seen to imply man's fall as prior. Ephesians 1, 4 and 7. This scripture is understood to teach that the elect were viewed as elect in Christ, verse 4, that is, as in union with him, and that the elect were elected to holiness and forgiveness of sins through the gracious redemption purchased by Christ's blood. This kind of election is understood to presuppose the decree concerning man's fall. 2 Timothy 1, 9. And this scripture is understood to teach that God's election in eternity past was an election arising from God's grace, which is taken to mean not simply that God gave something gratuitously, which was not deserved, but that God gave his unmerited favor to those who were undeserving of it, in the sense that they were sinful and fallen. And an election made in union with Christ, viewed as Savior and Redeemer in the covenant of grace. That's taken from which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Both of these associations are taken to presuppose the fall. Mr. Lang, in addition to these and other specific scriptures, I didn't mean that you should not rest your head on your finger. In addition to these and other specific scriptures, the infralapsarian view claims that its scheme of the order of the decrees as formed reflects the order of the decrees as executed. Accordingly, just as infralapsarians see the creation of man and his fall in biblical history and see God begin to select a godly seed from among the race of fallen mankind and to pass by the rest, and see God sending his own son to accomplish a perfection redemption. Thank you. A perfect redemption. Never heard of a perfection redemption. I see, yes. A perfect redemption for his own elect, and see the sovereign and powerful and gracious working of God's Spirit applying the benefits of Christ's atonement to his sheep, and see God's wrath pronounced upon the rest of sinful humanity. Just as infralapsarians see this sequence of events and the unfolding purpose of God in Revelation history, so they see the order of decrees in the eternal counsel of God. In addition, the infralapsarian view claims that its scheme of the order of the decrees reflects also the internal logical relationships of the various aspects of God's plan of salvation as those relationships are structured in Scripture.